We want to welcome everyone and appreciate so much your presence. We have a fine Sunday night audience. Looks almost like Sunday morning, and appreciate you coming, the visitors that are with us. We're delighted to have you in the audience. We've enjoyed a good song fest for the past several minutes, ably led by Brother Randy Mullins, and he was supported and boosted by Andy down there, his son, one of his sons, on the front row. And you joined in well in singing these good hymns, and Brother Terrell did his usual excellent job this morning in leading the singing. So we're blessed with good song leaders, and always have been through the years, and you sing well, and it inspires and uplifts and causes us to rejoice. I was talking to Sister McCullough a while ago. I said I preached last Sunday morning to a woman who was 101. She's a member over there at Alliance, and she came 101 years old. I believe that's the oldest one that I've ever spoken to, and it's good to see the older people, the elderly people come, have the faith to move them, motivate them to come and worship the Lord. And Sister McCullough's done that all through the years and comes now every time that she possibly can. And there's others here who do the same of our elderly people, and we appreciate them. We have a good mixture of youngsters and middle-aged and the older people. Of course, we don't have but a very, very few of older women in this congregation. I don't think that, and I hear them talk about it anyway. But anyhow, we're glad to have all who compose this congregation. And it's good to see these babies and hear them cry once in a while, and see mothers happen to tend to them and take them out. And it's nice to have a blend like that in the congregation. The Joneses will be leaving, and we hate to see them go. They've been an asset to this congregation. We were just getting acquainted real well, but the government saw fit to the Air Corps to transfer Brother Jones and his family to Arizona. And that's a good place to winter. And we bid them Godspeed. And they'll be an asset to the congregation wherever they attend, and are members in Tucson. So it's good to have them here for several months. And we just wish they could stay around for a long, long time. But that's not possible. And I think they'll be here Wednesday night, at least part of them, if not all of them, will be here, whether Brother Jones has to leave or not prior to then. But we'll have more to say about that come Wednesday evening. Now, for a few minutes, I am reading from the third chapter, or studying from the third chapter of the book of Revelation concerning the church at Sardis. And we will read this as we go along in our study tonight. And the church at Sardis is a church that was dead, and it had a good reputation. A dead church on the march, we might say. And as we begin this chapter, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. I don't know exactly what is meant by angel. I have opinions, but I can't prove what the angel was. I know what it wasn't. Some of the views that are taken, you know, you'll be driving down the highway and you'll see some of these foreign cars, and some of the our own that we put out in this country, if there is any more of them. And I know what it isn't, although I don't always know what it is. And so the angel of the church, it may be the spirit of the church, hence the church itself. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits, as mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 4, and evidently means the complete complete, perfect operation and work of the Holy Spirit. Seven is a number which meant completion or perfection. So the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches or the seven churches. And these are held by Jesus the Christ, and they belong unto him. The Lord's church, not ours, belong to him. I know thy works. Now, this is an interesting word here, and it comes from a Greek word which means intimate knowledge. Jesus knows the condition of a congregation. He knows the works of every church, the situation of each individual who composes the church. Now, we might have, brethren, a good reputation, but Jesus looks beyond the veneer and facade of the person and looks at the character, the individual, the reality of things. You know, the only way we know is by reports or by what we see, but the Lord looks at the heart of an individual, and he sees a church as to how it stands, exactly how it is. Now, Sardis was located on a hill, Tamolis, I believe it was, 1,500 feet in the air. And it outgrew that and had to move at the base of the city, but here was its Acropolis on top. And three sides of that mountain were perpendicular, impossible to get up. And another side could be easily protected that they used to go to and fro from the city. And they considered themselves unconquerable, but they were conquered. And in 17 AD, there was a great earthquake, devastating earthquake, that destroyed the city, but it built back. And taxation was remitted by the Roman government for 5 years, and the contribution was made of $1,700,000, and the city built back, but not to the glory that it once had. Now, one thing about this city, that it was arrogant and proud and considered themselves impregnable. And because of that, they became listless and asleep. And when they did, they were conquered. Now, the same attitude prevailed, brethren and friends, in this church. And we want to look, first of all, at the condition of the church at Sardis. The latter part of verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. They had the reputation. They had a good impact on the community. It perhaps was a beehive of activity, but the church was dead. They had the form, but they didn't have the power, you see. I remember Brother Fred Dennis years ago talking about peace. He said some churches are at peace. Then he paused for just a moment, and in his own unique way, he said, looked down over his glasses, and he said, like a graveyard. And you know, there's some churches that are dead. They're at peace like a graveyard. Someone said that in order to have friction, you've got to have movement. And when we got little problems arise in the church, brethren, it means we got some movement, however. But this church was dead. It was dead spiritually. Now, the word dead or death in the scriptures is used, number one, in a physical sense. The body apart from the spirit is dead. James 2 and verse 26. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. The body goes back to the dust, and the spirit back to God who gave it. But we also have a figurative sense or a spiritual sense in the Bible in which death is used. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, here's a widow who lives in pleasure, but she is dead while she liveth. She is alive physically, but dead spiritually. And Jesus stated in Luke chapter 9, let the dead bury the dead. That is the physical, let the spiritual dead, spiritually dead, bury the physically, or those who are physically dead. And here is a separation from God in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your sins have separated between you and your God. And so here's a spiritual death brought about by sin. Now this church was spiritually dead. Most of them, there were a few among them who had not defiled their garments. But by and large, this congregation was on the go, it was on the march, it had a big impact in society, in the community, and they probably thought highly of themselves. But Jesus, who saw the spirit of that church, the heart of that church, the disposition of that church, the life of that church, said, "You are dead. You are dead." Now, there are different things that will kill a church spiritually. One of those is false doctrine. It will destroy the life of a church. In Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 28 beginning, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you," even among the elders, among the church. Grievous wolves, coming in sheep's clothing, of course, creeping in unawares, as Jude verse 4 teaches. "But after my departure, our departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, as among you elders, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Then he said, verse 31, "Watch, for a period of 3 years, I cease not to warn you day and night with tears." Now, brethren, churches have been destroyed spiritually by false teaching. That's why we must always be on guard, alert, to look out for departures. That's why Paul told Timothy to preach the word. And that's why Jude says in Jude verse 3, "Contend earnestly for the faith was delivered unto the saints." Now, another thing that will kill the church is worldliness. And this seemingly was a problem here at Sardis. They had defiled their garments with sin. It will sap the spiritual life out of God's people. You know, the church is in the world, but we got trouble when the world gets in the church. And we're told in the Bible clearly and plainly, "To come ye out and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." There is to be a deep, wide demarcation chasm between the church and the world in which the church exists. And another matter, or another thing that will destroy the church of God, is a brethren speaking malicious words and jealousy and backbiting and gossip. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another." Now, I've seen congregations destroyed because of dissension among brethren. They just couldn't get along. Now, that ought not to be. It will kill the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here was a church that was alive, had a reputation to be alive, but it was dead, Jesus said. But let's notice further. He endeavors to correct this congregation in verse 2. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." Watch. There are several passages in the Bible that teaches us to watch, be alert, on the lookout. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, "We are to watch the devil." Watch the devil. Be alert, be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, goeth about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And so we've got to be careful about the devil, and the wiles of the devil, the strategy of the devil, the snares of the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles or the bait of the devil. And 1 Timothy 3, along there about verse 7, that lest they fall in reproach and snare of the devil as he gives the qualification of the elders. And so the devil is as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And he comes to us in as an angel of light. And he transforms himself, his ministers, into ministers of righteousness. So watch the devil, you see. Watch him. Watch Satan. Then we also need to watch temptation. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, and about verse 41, Jesus said, watch and pray that you fall not into temptation. For the flesh is weak, but the spirit is strong, or the spirit is willing. And we're going to have temptations, and I want to tell you something, brethren. They're going to come at our most vulnerable place, our weakest place, are the weakest link. The devil knows how to attract and to allure. And he sets the trap for us. And if we're not careful, we don't strengthen ourselves, we'll be overtaken by temptation, you see. So we need to watch the temptations that confront us from day unto day. Also, there's false teaching. As I quoted a while ago in Matthew chapter 20, verse 31, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he said, watch. Watch. Watch what? Watch for these wolves who come in sheep's clothing, and of your own selves shall men arise. Watch, for I cease not to warn you for 3 years, day and night, with tears. And so we need to be careful that we don't embrace, or that we succumb to false doctrine or be deceived by it. Then there's the second coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord. We need to watch. Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus said, watch, for you know not the day when the Lord cometh. And we don't know. He may come at any time, any hour, any day of the week. And we need to be faithful. We need to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me impress upon you tonight, brethren, that we can't afford, take the risk or the chance of not being ready when Jesus comes. And if he doesn't come in our lifetime, we're going to die and meet him in the judgment. And we need to be ready. And I wish I could get individuals to believe that with all of their heart, that they turn to Christ, obey the gospel, and get ready. Don't be as the five foolish virgins. When the bridegroom cometh and their lamps had gone out, they didn't have the oil. They weren't prepared. And the message in that parable is that we need to get ready, that the bridegroom may come at any hour. And we have the character. We are faithful to God and will be received in to that eternal kingdom. And so here is the correction that Jesus endeavors to make with the church at Sardis. Now back to verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Now I don't know what all is involved in that. It could be whatever love and faith or piety remains, established then. There are some maybe still there. You strengthen these things. You increase in these. And you know, worship is to be offered with vitality, in the spirit, in reality. John 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They had become so ritualistic, maybe. They were formalistic, stereotyped. There wasn't the sentiment or the motions or feeling in their worship. And we can get that way if we're not careful. That's one thing that bothers me about the church today, that we've overreacted to emotionalism. that we've seen in the charismatic movement, that we've lost a great deal of the rejoicing, the joy, the sentiment, the emotions that I believe are necessary in our worship to Jehovah. It ought to be a grand and wonderful thing for the people of God to come as we are tonight and sing these grand old hymns and pray to our Father and study a portion of His divine revelation. And I believe it is to you, brethren, because you come so well, and so many of you come. You know, you go to some congregations, and you see a pretty good group on Sunday morning, and then about half that many on Sunday night, maybe a third of those show up on Wednesday night. That ought not be. Jesus says to the church at Sardis, you strengthen the things that remain. And for I have not found thy works perfect or complete or fulfilled before God. Now then, he gives a warning in verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. Remember. Oh, how they ought to go back and think their initial obedience to the gospel. Can you remember it? I know you can. We all need to think about that once in a while. Do you remember, brethren, the elation, the exuberance, the exhilaration that you had when you came and confessed the name of Jesus and were buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins and cleansed with His blood, and you rose with hope in your heart, joy and peace in your soul? I remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. When he says, that besides this, give all diligence to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, and so forth. And he says that he talks about having forgotten those things. And indeed, we have forgotten, some of us, our obedience to the gospel of the Son of God. And we need to remember that God reached down, as it were, through His Son in the gospel, and delivered us and liberated us and redeemed us with the blood of Jesus Christ, and brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so He says, remember, remember. The Lord has done several things or given us memorials to cause us to remember. One is the scripture. I want you to notice in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. Peter states, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now I'm going to cause you to remember. And I'll tell you, brethren, preaching, studying the Bible, teaching in classes brings to our minds the gospel story, the love of God, the redemption in Jesus Christ. And here Peter says, I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. You already know them. But I'm going to remind you again of these things. And verse 13, yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And so we're made to remember it by the scriptures. Secondly, we remember every time that a soul, a person, is buried with his Lord in baptism, that it symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it takes our minds back to that event where Christ came forth from the tomb the third day, declared to be the Son of God with power. And every Sunday morning, as we come around the Lord's table, there's a remembrance made of Jesus, you see, and it's brought to our remembrance what the Lord did for us. So remember, Jesus says, these things. And not only that, but he states in verse 3, and hold fast and repent. Hold fast to the truth and repent of your transgressions or your sin. Now, how did the church at Sardis sin? By deadness, lack of love, little faith. And these things were to be changed in their life, to be strengthened in their life. Let me tell you, brethren, we can come to every service of the church. We can be engaged in activity. on behalf of the work of the church. But if we do not have that love and faith and hope in our hearts as it ought to be, then it's just as it were an empty shell, huh? There's not really any life there. And sometimes that bothers me. I look at my life and I say, well, I'm rather busy, I'm involved, but do I love as I ought to? Do I have the strong faith that I should? Do I have the hope and expectation, the desire to go to heaven more than anything else? And I think as a congregation, we can look at ourselves. And you know, when you study the seven churches of Asia, we're represented there somewhere by one or maybe a combination of these churches. Where is no one in the seven churches of Asia? And we're there somewhere. And if Jesus were writing a letter to us, what would he say? Would he commend us? Would he condemn us? Would there be some things he'd have good to say about us as well as some bad? Here was the church at Sardis. Only a few among them had not defiled their garments. And when you look at the church at Laodicea, Jesus wrote to that congregation and didn't say one good thing about it. Not one single thing. He said, you're neither hot nor cold, but just lukewarm. I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Well, repent of that. If we find ourselves lacking the vitality and the virility, the enthusiasm and the zeal that we need to have, yea, a devoted and consecrated heart, then we repent of it. And we say, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to correct the inward man. I'm going to bring it attuned to heaven. And I'm going to serve the Lord with all of my being, with all of my soul, with all of my energy. That's what's involved in all of this. Repent of this. Your lack of commitment, lack of love. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Well, what does he mean? He's not talking about his second coming. This is a coming in some kind of disciplinary action. How he did this, I don't know. Maybe by the events that are predicted in this book, that they'd suffer the same thing that was to be brought up on the Roman government, the persecutors of the church. But he says, you repent of this, or I'm going to come as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Why? Because they were dead. They were in a stupor. They couldn't see because they were lifeless. Are you listening to me? And brethren, a lot of us can't see because we are listless. We're just like a dead man. And we need to be able to see the promises of God and the threats of Jehovah. We need to be able to see the opportunities. We need to be able to see where we are and where we stand and where we want to be. And we need to awaken, as Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine unto thee. And we have this sleepiness among us, in some of us, and we need to come out of that stupor, that listlessness, and be resurrected spiritually, and Christ will enlighten us, will shine upon us. All right, now let's look here for just a moment as we have to bring this to a close. In verse 4, we look at the reward. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. There are some faithful members or Christians there. And they shall walk with me in white. Now the others were dead. They weren't walking, but these were walking with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, let me just pause here for a moment. They are worthy. I like this statement I read from somebody. And he said they were walking, that is, they were worthy, in that they were walking by the rules of the free grace of God. I like that. They weren't worthy because they were keeping law perfectly. From a legalistic standpoint, they were worthy because of the free grace of the Lord. They were walking by those rules. And he said, you're worthy. Now, in verse 5, he that overcometh, and it is a struggle, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. White raiment. I was reading William Barclay, and Barclay said that this may suggest three or four things. One is that the white suggests festivity, like in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 8. Number two, in the ancient world, when there was a victory among the Romans, the cities, the people, the citizens, would dress in white robes. And the whole city would be in white. And that was a symbolic of victory. Then there is white for purity. Now, Barclay said that maybe all of these are involved. It seems to me that purity is here. If you walk worthy, overcome, ye shall be pure. You see, holy, spotless, sinless throughout eternity. He that overcometh, Jesus said, shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. God has a book that he's keeping. We should rejoice that our names are written there, Luke 10 and verse 20. But if we don't overcome, if we succumb to temptation, if we're not faithful unto death, God will blot our name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. And I remember what Jesus said while he was here on earth. He said, he that confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. And he that confesses me before men, I'll confess him before the angels. And here in this text, I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. Now you think about it, brethren, as we look at this little letter. Here was a reputable church, a fashionable church in Sardis. They had a good reputation in the community. People were saying, what a wonderful church it is over there at Sardis. But God looked at it and said, you're dead. It's not what the public thinks about us or what we think about ourselves. It's what does Jehovah think about us. And the only way I know how to evaluate that is what the Bible teaches. And we look at our own hearts to see if we're compliant. Are we walking in purity of doctrine? Do we have purity of organization? Are we living in purity in life? Do we have reality? Does Christianity mean something to us? Do we have the love for Jehovah as we ought? Is our faith increasing? You see, these are the things, these traits, these attributes determine or decide how we stand before God Almighty. And let me tell you something else. There may be others in the congregation that are not living right. But I can live right. If Brother Pete over here doesn't live for the Lord, he's going to have to answer to him. But I can live spotless, not defile the garment, even if Brother Pete refuses to do so, and vice versa. We can live for Jesus Christ, my friends, as individuals, even among others who aren't living as they ought to. And that doesn't mean we compromise truth. I'm talking about things that affect individuals, not what would bother affect me. And so here was the church, and Jesus looks at it, and he says, now you strengthen and you improve the things that you already have. You bring these things to a fulfillment. And you repent of this listlessness, this deadness, this lack of vitality and virility. You repent of that. You turn your lives around, the inward man. Get it attuned to the gospel. And if you'll overcome, why, I'll give you a white robe. And I won't blot your name out of the book of life. And I'll confess you before my Father and the angels in heaven. What a wonderful promise it is, and a reward for the child of God. If you're in this audience this evening, you're unsaved, not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Jesus went to Calvary on our behalf. He was wounded for our transgression. Our peace was upon him. What a wonderful chapter in Isaiah 53. We ought to digest it word by word. Here's the vicarious suffering of Christ and his humiliation that he experienced yonder on Calvary's tree because he loved you and he loved me. And he went to the cross, not for himself, but for each one of us. And through his great sacrifice, we can have life and have it abundantly. But the Lord says you must lay hold on it. You must claim it. You must appropriate the grace of God. And tonight as we sing this song, will you come and give him your life? Turn it over to him. And then say, as we sing the song, let him have his way with thee. And we need to do that tonight. We sing the song, all to Jesus I surrender. And we need to do that tonight. And you ought to come in humble obedience with a contrite heart and fall at the feet of Christ, the Lamb of God. Bow before the cross and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. With that kind of attitude, I need your love. I need your grace. I need your pardon. I repent of my sin. I'm confessing your name as a son of God, and I'm being baptized to reach the blood for the remission of my sins. I want to go to heaven when I die. I'm going to live for you, and I'm going to do what I can as a child of God to honor your name. Will you come this evening? While together we stand and while we sing.